We have come as far as verse 11 in chapter 12. Paul has been in the last part of this letter, particularly from chapter 10 onward, defending his apostolic authority, which is under attack. 2 Corinthians, again, vastly different than 1 Corinthians. I read some of the old writers from the 16th century, 15th century. You know, it's interesting to hear them say that, you know, 1 Corinthians are doctrinal things. You can break it down. But 2 Corinthians is so much pathos. It's so much emotion. It's so much feeling. It's Paul defending himself. There's no other book like it in the New Testament that is hard to analyze. And particularly as we come right to the end of all of this in verse 11, where Paul's going to say, yeah, you know, I was a fool. He said, I was glorying. I boasted. But he said, but it's your fault. You made me do it. You compelled me. He's blaming the Corinthians. And he kind of swings a little bit here. So let's look at this as we go into it. He is very adamant about his authority and the message that he's brought to the Corinthians, because the false teachers are tearing that down. He understands the power of the gospel, himself a murderer, a blasphemer, his life transformed by the living Christ. He started churches all over Asia Minor and so forth. He's seen those congregations grow and flourish. And he's in a major struggle here in Corinth. And look, he's the founder. He was the first one there. He labored there. The Lord told him to go back into the city. I have much people here. He poured out his heart. He poured out his life. He refused to take money from them right from the get-go. He was making tents there. He didn't want there to be an offense. And he labored and labored, and he was there over 18 months the first time. Evidently, it was his second trip. Now he's talking about the third time he's going to come. And he gave birth to this. He says to them in 1 Corinthians, look, you have many teachers, but you don't have many fathers. He sees himself as the one who gave birth to the church, who nurtured it and cared for it. And now they've turned on him. They're listening to these critics who would tear down his authority and the message that he brought. And so in verse 11, he says, look, I'm become a fool in glorying. That's true. But you have compelled me. It's your fault. You made me do it. For I ought to have been commended of you. You should be the one commending me, so I don't have to commend myself. He says, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest of apostles, though I be nothing. He says, look, you know, these guys come in, whoever they are, and no doubt in the first letter to the Corinthians, he said, you know, some of you are saying, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, and so forth. The church is all divided. And no doubt these Judaizers are coming in saying, hey, look, the real apostles, they're in Jerusalem. They're not out here in the hinterlands, you know. You know, the real authority in the church comes from Jerusalem, and they're undermining Paul. They're trying to introduce various aspects of the Mosaic law back into this gospel that Paul is preaching. And Paul says to them, look, this is what you need to understand. I'm not behind the chiefest of the apostles. There's not an apostle, he says, who has a higher standing before the throne of God than I do, though I'm nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. None of this is of ourselves. Why do you act as though you have something that you haven't received? The truth is, any of us that serve Christ, any of us that function in any way, anything to do with our talents has nothing to do with our abilities. And when our personality becomes the middle of something, that's trouble. And there are personality-driven fellowships. You know, Paul says here, look, we don't have anything that we haven't received. He said, I understand I'm nothing, but he says to this church he loves, but I don't come any way behind even the chiefest of apostles. In fact, when you study the writing of the book of Acts, and Peter was the predominant figure in the early church in some ways, you have Luke in the first part of the book of Acts. Peter's dominant in the second part of Acts. Paul is dominant. And Luke tracks this ministry out to where, you know, Peter, it says, follows him. His first Gentile convert is Cornelius. And it takes you through the whole process. Paul begins his missionary journey. His first Gentile convert is Sergius Paulus. And that is all given to us. Peter, when he starts, And he goes up to the area of Samaria, and he encounters Simon Magus, this magician, and he has to rebuke him and speak to him and so forth. And you're filled with all vile and envy and all. Paul, in his first missionary journey, he faces Elymas, the sorcerer, and strikes him blind. Peter, as he's finishing up the first part, raises Dorcas from the dead. Paul, as you're coming to the end of his portion, he preaches till Eutychus falls out the window and dies, and Paul goes down and raises Eutychus from the dead. So Luke, in each half, is showing that each apostle did the same things. And Paul's saying, look, I'm not behind any other. I'm an apostle. I'm used of the Lord. Just like I'm nothing in and of myself. I understand that. He says, and the signs of the apostleship. Look at verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. Notice, in all patience. That is signs. And signs preach a sermon. A sign is something that says something. It's not just seen, it speaks. Wonders are miracles, mighty deeds are whatever else accompanied. Paul says, look, when I came to Corinth, there were signs, there were miracles. We don't have any of them. They're not recorded. What he does say is it was done in all patience. Because Paul was much more concerned in communicating proper doctrine than he was putting on a sideshow with signs and wonders. And he said, they happened among you. He says, not, he doesn't say, by me, I did them. You know, he understood that the Lord granted signs and wonders to bear witness to the veracity of the word, the gospel that they were preaching. So Paul says, yeah, I had the signs of an apostle. I was there. But, you know, what he's more concerned about, and we should all be more concerned about, is Paul would rather see a church that's grounded and healthy because of doctrine and the teaching of the word than a group of people whose faith is dependent on somebody doing miracles. And if miracles, I'm sure they make impressions on us, but they fade. If miracles could change our lives, you know, Israel would not have been in the mess that Israel was in. Israel's the classic example, and Paul's an Old Testament scholar, understands that. Israel saw all of the miracles that came on Egypt, and you read through them all, everything that happened. Israel, the Passover night, saw the angel of death go through the camp and separate them and slay all the firstborn of Egypt. Israel saw the Red Sea part. Israel saw manna falling from heaven. Israel saw water come forward from the rock. Israel saw miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And it says that they were not able to enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So Paul says, look, I'm not come behind in any of the other apostles, though I'm nothing in and of myself. The signs of an apostle, they were there. The New Testament apostles are different than anybody who claims to be an apostle today. Kathy and I came out of a ministry in the West Coast years ago, you know, and supposedly the head of the ministry was an apostle. We've been there. And I don't need to go there anymore. So if you have, you know, apostle this, apostle that, apostle this, apostle that, cut me a break. You know, there may be people like KP that have an apostolic type ministry. You figure with over 30,000 churches born in the last 20 some years, that's pretty an impressive record. Or Chuck Smith, churches all around the world, over 1,000 here in the United States. I don't know how many around the world. But the apostles in the New Testament were set aside in that Acts chapter 1, they were eyewitnesses of the Lord's ministry from the baptism of John to the resurrection. They had authority to write the scripture. Nobody today has that authority. The scripture is done. It's complete. Their ministries were accompanied by signs and wonders. When you see somebody advertised in the paper in Philadelphia, you know, come down here, come there, signs, wonders, miracles. If that was true, they wouldn't have to advertise it in the paper. Everybody would already be there. It's a miracle that people believe it. That's what the miracle is. And in the 12 foundation stones of the holy city Jerusalem are the names of the 12 apostles. Paul says that they laid the foundation. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church of God's work. So there's no apostles around today like the New Testament apostles. And Paul says the very signs of his apostleship were there in Corinth as he ministered in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He says, for what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. This is what he says. You know, he says, is there any part of apostolic ministry that didn't happen in Corinth? Yeah, he says there's one. I didn't come there and demand support like I did everywhere else. Excuse me. You know, there's a divine sarcasm here. He says, you guys got to be kidding me. I don't come behind the chiefest of the apostles. You know, my ministry stands for itself. And he says, and when I was in your midst, the signs of my ministry were there. As I ministered in all patience, there were signs, there were wonders, there were miracles. Do you come short in any way in regards to apostolic ministry? Only that I didn't ask for financial support. Sorry, you know, it's there's this divine sarcasm there that he speaks, and he says, and he taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 5 that the labor is worthy of his hire. You don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. Those who labor in the word are worthy of double honor. You go through all those things. He himself didn't exercise that right. He was led of the Spirit when he came to Corinth to make tents. He received support from the Philippian church, from Macedonia. He talks about that. And for some reason, he knew by the prompting of the Spirit, when you go there, don't take anything from them. I want you to give everything to them. I don't want you to give Satan an opportunity to make an accusation, because the Lord knew the warfare that was going to come. So Paul, from the beginning, says he didn't receive anything from them. He says, forgive me for this wrong. Verses 14 and 15 give us his heart. He says, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. I'm still not going to receive anything. Reason, for I seek not yours. I don't want what you have, but you. I want you. The reason, he says, because I'm your spiritual father. Children ought not to lay up for the parents, but parents for the children. And he says, so I will very gladly spend and be spent my whole life, lay it down for you. Though, he says, the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. I'm sure there were tears in this man's eyes, as aggravated as he might have been, and he was a fiery guy. I'm sure his heart is completely broken here as he says these things. He says, look, I'm ready to come. He says over in verse 19, when he speaks to them, he speaks before God, he speaks in Christ. He says down in verse 3, you want proof that Christ is speaking through me? You know, I think very interesting, we have a picture of the heart of God here as Paul is speaking to this Corinthian church. He says, behold, consider, I'm ready to come to you. I think the Lord would say to us today, I am ready to come. I'm ready to come. You look at the world, you look at the things going on in the world, they all hark of the return of Christ. The broadest subject in the New Testament. Some estimate 1 out of 10 verses, over 300 references to the return of Jesus Christ. The broadest subject, because you have a father, you have a coming for his children. You have a groom coming for his bride. Again, I was in California on September 11th, 2001, when the trade towers came down and the Pentagon was hit. My wife called me. I'm watching on the news, and I'm feeling 3,000 miles from home. And all I could say to them, look, I'm going to get there one way or another. If I got to hitchhike, if I got to walk, it may take me 2 months. I'm going to get home. You guys hold on. You know, the guys at church will help you. We're going to get home. And you feel so far away. And all that mattered to me at that point was getting to my bride, getting to my children. And I think here's the Lord describing the conditions in the world that we live in. And no wonder he says to us, you watch for me. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be watching. I'm coming. It'll be like a thief in the night. you know, don't let your heart be troubled. These things must be. These things are going to happen. But behold, when you see them, understand I'm at the very door. Paul says, look, I'm ready to come. He wants to come. It's so much the heart of Christ. And then he says, I'm not interested in yours, but in you. And I think, how many of us are willing to hear the Lord really say that to us? I'm not interested in yours. I'm not interested in what you have. I'm not interested in what you can offer me. You can't pay me off. You know, you can't run a church on Sunday morning, throw 20 bucks in the offering, then go live however you want to live during the week. I appreciate that, but that's not the deal. I don't care if you have gifts leading worship or standing in the pulpit preaching. I'm not interested in what you have. That's all for me anyhow. I want you. I want you. Does he have us? Does he have me? That's a struggle for me. I do religious stuff. I do good stuff. But when I'm alone with him, he wants me. I can think of the times during the day when he didn't have my tongue, and he didn't have my attitude, and he didn't have my steering wheel. And he'll say to me, I want you. There's a wonderful side to that, because I feel like some days nobody else does. You know, he loves me. I want you. I don't care about your titles. I don't care. You know, you do this, you have this gift, you teach, you lead worship, you give this, you do that. I don't care. If I don't have you, all that doesn't mean anything to me. Are we willing to let the Lord men have us as husbands? Three people in the marriage. Jesus, the husband, the wife. Marriage problems, lordship problems. If I'm willing to be his husband, not Kathy's, his husband in the marriage, problems get cut way down. If she's willing to be Jesus' wife, not mine, in the marriage, problems get cut way down. Does he have us? He wants you. He doesn't want what you have. He doesn't want your talents. We should serve him. We should give. We should do those things. But are we willing to be his husband in the marriage, his wife in the marriage? Are we willing to give our attitude to him, our mouth to him, ourselves to him, our forgiveness to him? Paul is saying, I have this burden. I'm in Christ. I have gifts functioning, though I'm nothing in and of myself. I'm not behind the chiefest of the apostles. What did I do wrong? I got there and didn't take your money? Excuse me. He said, the truth is, I'm not interested in yours, what you have. I'm interested in you. For the reason is, I have a parental heart towards you. I watched you born. I labored over you. I watched you grow spiritually. He says, because the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. My kids have that bumper sticker on their cars. Children don't lay up for the parents. Parents lay up for the children. They have that doctrinally nailed down and practice that. And he says, I very gladly will spend myself and be spent on you. I'll give my whole life to you. That's what I'm interested in. That's what a parent does. And he says, and yet I find that the more I love you, the less I'm loved. Sadly, many parents find that out too, don't they? Especially if they're wrestling with a prodigal, they're wrestling with someone. The heart in this is incredible. This is a man who's filled with the Spirit, who's given over to Christ, who looks at this church that's maligning him. They're listening to lies about him. And he's saying, you got to be kidding me. You know, I've got to brag and I've got to do this. You made me do that. You should be bragging about me. I come, you know, to Corinth. You know, it could have been Peter, could have been John. I'm not the least behind all the apostles. The signs of apostolic ministry, miracles and wonders were working in my life there in Corinth. And he said, and I came and I didn't take your money. Could that be possibly why you're mad at me? And he said, because I'm not interested in yours, I'm interested in you. Because the deal is that the parents lay up for the children. The children don't lay up for the parents. And I would gladly spend and be spent for you. He says, the hard thing here for me is I find that the more I love you guys, the less I'm loved. I hear the heartache of that. I hear the heartache of it. So that in verse 16 he says, but be it so, c'est la vie. That's the way it is. I did not burden you. That's the way it is. Nevertheless, being crafty. Now, no doubt he is quoting his accusers here, the false teachers. He says, being crafty, I caught you with guile. And it's emphatic. I'm the one. I came here. I caught you. I took you with guile. No, I'm the one who cared for you. I'm the one who asked nothing of you. I'm the one who laid down my life and gladly laid down my life for you. I came as a father to you, to love you, to care for you. And the more I love you, the less I'm loved. That's the way it is. That's the way it's going to be, he says. And he says, and of course, being as crafty as I am, I'm the one, he says, that caught you with guile. He said, did I make a gain of you by any of them who I sent to you? He had sent Titus. He had sent Timothy. He said, I desired Titus. With him I sent a brother. Did Titus make any gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? I let him know. We don't want anything from the Corinthians. Don't do that. There's warfare. I want you to stand your ground. Walked we not in the same steps? He said, didn't we have the same spirit? And he says in verse 19, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? Do we have to make apology? And to me, he's really pouring out his heart here. He says, we speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, notice, dearly beloved, though he's got a million arrows in his back. We do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Everything we do, all things, is to build you up spiritually. And Paul says, I am keenly aware that when I come and I speak to you, he says that I'm before God, that God is witness of what's going on. We speak before God. And that's in Christ, he says, we do that remarkably. Huge responsibility. Look, I am aware that you are the bride of Christ, you know. And I think if I come without having been with him, you know, Spurgeon said, I never preach on something unless it bites me. You know, if I come and I don't have something on my heart from him, Paul would say, that which I received of the Lord, I delivered unto you. If I come unprepared and there's 7,000 adults here Sunday morning, I just wasted 7,000 hours of God's time. And I don't have any desire to come and just give Bible studies and just take you through familiar ground. You know, my heart is, I want to speak life. I want to speak life to the people here that are not saved who come. I want to speak life to the prodigals that are here, that are struggling to come back, that are listening to the devil tell them that God doesn't love them anymore. I want to speak life to the ones that are struggling. I want to speak life to the ones that are rejoicing and encourage them to praise the Lord. Very keenly aware, I listen to Paul, and you almost sense that any ministry you're in, you should realize this. You know, he says, we speak, he says, before God, not before you, before God. And he said, in Christ. Because he had been a man that hated the church, that murdered Christians. He says, the only way I can do this is in Christ. And he said, the whole deal is, we just want to build you up. I don't want anything from you. I don't want your money. Exercising the ministry God's given me, though I'm nothing. I feel like a father laying up for his children. And I'm gladly willing to spend and be spent for you, even if at this point I feel like the more I love you guys, the less I'm loved. So be it. That's the way it's going to be. He said, of course, it's because I'm so crafty and sneaky. He says, are you kidding? He said, the guys I sent, Did they ask for money? Nobody that's come here has asked for money. And isn't it interesting? Even the church today, you look at the church and you think, what is it with the church sometimes? You watch some of the kookaboos on television and they bang people for money. You know, they came on and the first 2 minutes of the show, they hold up their Bible, and the rest of the show, they're trying to get in your wallet. And that's all they do. And people flock to see them when they come, you know, and they fill up the stadiums downtown. People just love to get beat and robbed. It's amazing. Well, you go there, they're just teaching the Bible. You know, look, Paul understood the importance of doctrine. He understood the importance of teaching the word. He understood the importance of people realizing this book tells me how I should live. And the Lord wants my heart. He wants me. And yet, people are so much like that still. They'd rather be entertained. They'd rather, you know, go gaga and look at somebody and watch this whole, you know, thing that goes on. And again, how many of them are doing real miracles? We constantly hear the medical community say, it didn't happen. Evander Holyfield was healed? No, he wasn't. His doctor said, no, he wasn't. And Paul is saying here, look, I do know this. When we speak to you, we are before God. We are in Christ. We do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying, to build you up. And look in verses 20 and 21. He describes now the things that he's concerned about. Verse 20, he talks about the things that they're doing wrong socially to one another. The church is supposed to be a particular kind of society where we don't tear each other down and stab each other in the back. He deals with that in verse 20. Then he deals with their moral failures in verse 21. And what he's saying is, look, I've written to you all the way back to the first letter to the Corinthians. Evidently, there's a second one we don't have. And 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians. That's a whole different subject. But Paul was saying, look, you know, we've addressed this. I'm afraid when I come there, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to find you in a condition that I don't really want to find you in. Backbiting, sexual sin. And he said, and if that's true, you're going to find me in a condition you don't want to find me in. Because I ain't going to be happy when I get there. I'm not going to be happy, happy, happy. And he says, and then those of you that are still in sexual sin, which we've been addressing since the first issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to bewail some of you. I'm going to weep over some of you. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 11, as they come to the communion table, many of you, he says, are sickly. Some of you even sleep. You've died. And the reason is because you refuse to repent of your sin. And the Bible tells us there's two reasons that people die. First reason is because they die. People do that, you know. You run your course. You've finished your course. It's written out. You've finished your course. God has a course for you. You're indestructible to then. Once you finish your course, you finish your course. Then you graduate. The other reason is because sometimes people get in the way. Sometimes they become destructive. Sometimes they're hurting themselves and they're going to infect everybody around them. And the Lord mercifully will take that person because he sees some greater evil coming. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So here he addresses it. Look in verse 20. I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. I'm not going to find you the way I'd like to find you. And that I shall be found of you such as you would not. You're not going to like the way I am then when I get there either. Because he says, lest there be debates. That word means discord. People sowing discord, backbiting. Look, it says in the book of Proverbs, there are 6 things the Lord hates. Yea, 7 are an abomination. You read through the 6 things the Lord hates. The 7th that's an abomination is he who sows discord among brethren. That drives me crazy. I understand somebody who falls into sin. I understand a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I can never understand the person that gets into the body of Christ and sows discord, division. Paul says, I hear there are those, there are debates. The word is discord, dividing. Envying is simply jealousy. People can be jealous over one another for lots of reasons. Wrath is a word that means to blow your stack, to scream at each other, to flip out. Stripes is an interesting word. It means factions in the Greek, and it's talking about people in the church who gather little followings to themselves. That drives me crazy. It goes on here, believe me. They've got the greatest book. They've got the greatest author. The church isn't spiritual. The men's ministry, the singles ministry, this ministry, women's ministry, the senior high ministry. We don't know what we're doing, so they gather their own little, you know, that's our word here for stripes, factions, gathering a following, backbitings. Everybody has got enough scars on their back to know what that means. Whisperings is literally whisperings in the ear. You know what happened? It's a secret. You know, a secret is something you tell one person at a time. Whisperings in the ear. Swellings is just pride, you know. Knowledge puffeth up. Love edifieth. Swellings, you know, pride. Contention cometh only by pride, it says in the book of Proverbs. Tumults is a word for the battlefield. Paul says, it's interesting, he's saying, you know, Corinth is a battlefield. There's a battle going on for your souls, for your well-being. You know, you're listening to these false teachers. You're listening to this nonsense. He said, and they're talking about apostles. I don't come behind any of them. All the miracles were there in my ministry. I didn't take your money. That's my one guilty. I love you. He said, I don't care about your stuff. I care about you. It's like a father caring for his children. I'd gladly be spent and spend myself for you. The more I love you, the less you guys love me. It's breaking my heart. I'm not a, you know, guile. I'm not there sneaking into your wallet. None of the people I sent are doing that. He said, but when I speak to you, I'm standing before God in Christ. And all I want to do is build you up. And I'm afraid when I get there, I'm going to find you doing things that haven't changed. And you're going to find in me something then that's distasteful to you because I'm going to deal with it. And all of this stuff is going on. He says it's because Corinth is a battlefield. There's an enemy. He'll talk more about that in Ephesians. There's a warfare that goes on. And then he says, and more than that, he comes to the moral failures in verse 21. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me. It'll break my heart among you. And that I shall bewail some of you. I'll be mourning over you, which have sinned already and have not repented, because he's been asking them, of uncleanness, moral uncleanness. Fornication is any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Lasciviousness, sexual uncleanness, and includes all kinds of other options which they have committed. Paul says, look, here's the other problem. I'm going to come. Sex, God's design. He's a genius. Intimacy, it belongs inside of a marriage. Any other use of it is a misuse of it. At home, you wouldn't take your fly swatter and squash big flies all day and then fry a couple sunny side up eggs and use it to flip your eggs. That's kind of a misuse of what it's for. You wouldn't take off your sneaker and spread peanut butter and jelly on a bread with your sneaker. That's a misuse of it. I get a young, you know, young guy, young girl sitting in my office and I listen to them. They're arguing. They're not married. I'm thinking, get rid of her. What's your problem? There's lots of fish in the sea. There's lots of pretty girls in church. What's your problem, man? And then I listen for a while and I finally say, you guys are sleeping together, aren't you? Then they hang their heads. And I said, you sound like a married couple going through a divorce. You're in a bondage you're not supposed to be in. Sexual activity is designed by Almighty God to be a glue inside of a marriage. It's great inside of a marriage. You don't have to wake up feeling guilty. You don't have to feel bad about it. You enjoy it, but we misuse it. And our culture's ramming it down our throat. And what it is, there's plenty of church. Hey, man, you go to that church, they're Bible thumpers. Now, me and my girlfriend love each other. We find ourselves comfortable here. Well, you find yourselves comfortable there because they ain't teaching the word. They don't care about your soul. They don't care about righteousness. They don't care about you leading holy lives. They don't care about the word of God. They don't care about truth. So you can go live however you want to live anywhere else. But if you're somewhere where they're teaching the word, this is what the Bible says. And God loves us. He wants us to enjoy these things. And he says, here's where they fit. Sad thing is people come sit in church and they make excuses. I can do it. I can do it. I'm an exception. I can do that. And that's what the false teachers evidently were making allowance for some of these things. Paul said, when I come, I'm afraid my heart is going to be broken. I'm going to bewail some of you because I've been talking to you since the first epistle that I wrote to you about these. And I know there are still some there that haven't repented. And they're involved in this uncleanness, this fornication, this lasciviousness that they've committed. This is the third time I'm coming to you, he says. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. The idea is third time you're going to hear the same things from me. I haven't changed. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, as if when I was there the second time, and being absent, now I write to them which heretofore had sinned and to everyone else, that if I come again, I will not spare. And the word spare there, again, is a word from a battlefield. Paul says, I'm going to come. Everybody says, I don't have any authority. I'm a little squeaky guy. My presence is not great. And Paul understands that Ananias and Sapphira, they drop dead. And he understands there's apostolic authority to be exercised. And Paul says, when I do come there, I'm not going to spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is, it's not weak, but it's mighty. He said, you want to make sure that Christ is speaking through me? You doubt that? Well, understand, when I come, I'll come with authority. And I won't spare. I'm going to hold everyone to the word and what the word of God says about these particular things. And he says, think. For though he's speaking in Christ, Christ is speaking through him. For though he, Christ, was crucified through weakness, he yielded himself to that, yet he liveth by the power of God. Some much greater thing is accomplished. Paul says, yes, I come. I don't come to beat you. I don't come to take advantage of you. I don't want anything from you. I want everything for you. That's how Christ came. And he said, it appeared like weakness. You know, he leaves his place in glory and he takes on a human frame and he walks among us. But he said what he accomplished is the most powerful thing that's been accomplished in human history, because he was raised on the third day and he stands now, he says, in the power of God. For we also are weak in him. Paul, you know, in his own nature, he would have lashed out at the Corinthians. But he says we're weak in him. But we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. We have the same power of God working in our lives. Next week we'll be in verse 5 where he says, examine yourselves. He spent a lot of time examining me. You spent a lot of time critiquing somebody else's ministry, wondering if what somebody else does is right or wrong, what they're saying. Paul's going to get around the point where he's going to say, why don't you do this? You want to give exams to people? Examine yourself. The great heart of this man being poured out. I would say guard yourself from those who come even this day claiming to be apostles, claiming to be prophets. Let's see. There are no apostles today. Like the apostles in the New Testament, that particular governmental position in the church has run its course. The scriptures are complete. They're no longer being written. The names of the 12 are in the 12 foundation stones in heaven. They were eyewitnesses of Christ in his ministry, his death and resurrection. No apostles like that today. Prophets. The era of the Old Testament prophets were until John. Jesus told us. No more Old Testament prophets around today. Are there prophets around today? Yes. Largely in the ministry of forthtelling, not foretelling, not predicting, but speaking God's word with authority. Certainly Billy Graham has that mantle in his life, had that mantle for a long time. Greg does in some ways. Speaking forth God's word with great authority and great power. Guard yourselves. People come around who tell you they're apostles and prophets. You got to get their tapes, of course. You got to read their books, of course. Guard yourselves. The ones that God sends, Paul says, will dote over you, will be brokenhearted over you, won't want anything from you. They will want everything for you. They'll treat you like a parent treats his children, like a bride treats, like a groom treats a bride. They'll come and love and spend and be spent on your behalf. Those are the servants of Christ. Does it mean they're weak? No, it doesn't mean they're weak. Because Paul says, when we speak, we understand we're before God, we're in Christ, and our ministry is to build you up. Our concern is that in your lives there's going to be backbiting and slandering and selfishness and jealousy. That doesn't produce any fruit, and it injures people. Our concern is that God is going to deal with some of you that continue to live in sexual sin and do not care about the lordship of Jesus, do not care what his word says. And Paul says of himself, and when I come, understand, I'm not going to spare. You want the evidence that we speak in Christ, that Christ is speaking through us? That's what's going to happen. But understand this, he himself came in an apparent weakness. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. He was born in a stable in the body of an infant. But he was raised in power. We also, Paul says, in Christ, are weak in him. But we're ministering, Paul says, in the power of Almighty God. Great stuff. Thanks for being patient while Paul's pouring out his heart. Read the verses we have left. We'll finish up, if the Lord tarries and doesn't come for us this week, next Sunday. We'll be in the last verses in 2 Corinthians. Read ahead into the book of Galatians. That's where we will go next. Great lessons there. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have to gather, Lord. And as we look at these things, Lord, have our hearts, Lord. We don't ever want to hear you say to us that all I wanted was you. I want your stuff and I want your time and I want your gifts and your talents. I wanted you. And I longed for you. Have us, Lord. Have me, Lord. Lord, some of us struggle tremendously believing that that's true because no one's ever wanted us, Lord. No one's ever loved us the way that you love us. No one's ever said to us, I don't want your stuff. I don't want your time. I just want you. I want your heart. Cause us, Lord, to have faith, Lord, that embraces that. Lord, that when we sit alone with you, Lord, when we go through the day, Lord, we would have a great sense of your desire for us to fellowship with us, to sit with us, to speak with us, to have us, Lord. And Lord, that would be the God we would share with the unsaved world, with those around us, with our children, with our grandchildren. Give us that unction, Lord, we pray. And Lord, as we look at these verses, Lord, of backbiting and slandering and immorality, Lord, cause us to rise above those things by your power, by your grace, Lord, by your love. Let your word be your word in our lives, Lord. We trust you to do that, Lord. We have no resource in and of ourselves. And Father, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.